everybody, and welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you once again. Thanks for taking the time out of your day to download and stream and play this. Also, thank you in advance for sharing this episode with others and telling them about the podcast. I certainly appreciate that as well. Very happy that you guys are listening and the communication with me. I'd certainly appreciate it. We've been getting, you know, emails and texts and different things, and they've been very encouraging, guys. And I certainly appreciate the letters saying how much that, you know, what we're doing on this podcast is helping you. The Spirit of God is sharing with your heart based upon the things that you're hearing on this podcast. And that's encouraging. And I thank you for that. Again, thanks for those of you who also are giving financially. I am beginning in November and December to get back into the rhythm of writing. And I just feel like I need to get back into writing the book on the Romans lessons that we've been doing. And so I'm going through those. And as you all know that's been listening, there's an ample amount of lessons to go through, and we'll be taking those, or I'll be taking those and working them into chapters and trying to condense it enough to make the point and not repeat too often in a book. That's really not necessary, as it is in some lessons. Writing a book is much different than doing lessons like this, and it's, again, probably the most difficult thing I do. You know, writing is very difficult for me. It's tedious for me. I want to redo everything that I write, tear it to pieces and start over, and that's why nothing much gets written. But as far as finished, and I'm just going to have to snap out of that. So I'm praying the Lord help me in that, and you know, my natural inclination. And I ask for your prayers too, but hopefully in the month of November, December, we'll start back writing that and getting into the rhythm of some things. We've got a couple of chapters already behind us, and we're moving forward in that. But yeah, thanks for your prayers in that also. Today, I want to get back into the Romans 9 lesson. Again, we ended our look at Romans 5 through 8 recently, and we're now moving into Romans 9. We've done a couple of lessons already on that. But what I want to do this morning is go into the particular aspects of the things that Paul mentions. We started by looking at the very first part of chapter 9, of course, when he speaks of his anguish of heart, his lament for his own people, and that he wished that he could himself be accursed of God for their salvation, for them to be saved and delivered by God and to receive the things that were promised to them, because Paul understood that everything was theirs by promise. God had made the promises to the Jewish people. And we're going to talk about at least one of those today, and that is adoption. What does it mean? What is the realization of that? Are we still waiting on it? And if not, what does it mean? What's the adoption that those of us who are in Christ have received? Because what he's telling them, the lament that he has for them, the thing that he wants the church that he's writing to understand, and the reason that he is lamenting over the fact that his own people have refused and forfeited their participation in these promised realities, he's trying to let them understand, the church understand, that if you are in Christ by faith, then you have received, listen to these words, the spiritual intent, the spiritual fulfillment, unto which every one of these promises given of God pointed. the promises that he's going to talk to, the particular things that were theirs by promise that pertained to them, meaning the Jews, were not intended to be perpetually natural things. They were not ever intended to be natural in their fulfillment. There were ways and means by which God testified of those things by utilizing natural testimonial elements so that he could point to a particular thing and say this, and point to it and promise it in relation to a natural thing, showing it in a natural way as a pattern, as a outline, as a sketch. But the fulfillment, the way in which those realities, speaking of the adoption, the glory, the covenants, all of it, and we're going to go through each one of them, the way in which these spiritual or divinely promised realities were to be partaken of was spiritually. First the natural, afterward the spiritual. It's not spiritual for a group of people and natural for another group of people. First the natural. Why? Because God utilized it as a testimony, as an age of promise, as an age where the things would be pointed to and sketched out in an outline form, very rough outline form, as meticulous as it was. But the reality of it was always spiritual. Meaning, these things were never to be received in a natural form. They were always intended to be received as a spiritual thing, internally, that it would be an internal imputation, not a natural possession. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is ensuring the church to whom he is writing that if they have come to Christ by faith and received him by faith, then the things promised to the Jews are now theirs in possession. They possess what the Jews forfeited. Why? Because they received by faith what the Jews have not received by faith. And it goes into chapter 10. Let me just read it for a moment. But here's the end of chapter 9. And I'm reading this from the Author S. Way translation, the letters of St. Paul to seven churches and to three friends. This is his translation of it. You know, I hate to talk about books on this podcast because, you know, when you give the title of a book, then most people take it as a full-throated endorsement of the book. I'm just saying there are some very good things here, written by a guy who was a very astute Greek scholar. He was not a theologian. He did not have a religious ideal. He was a Greek scholar. So he took these things as they were written in the Greek and translated them accordingly, not because he had a particular theological bent. So, you know, I appreciate a good part of what he says here. But anyway, he says here in, and this is not in chapter verse, but I'll just read it. What conclusion then shall we draw? That the Gentiles, who never ran in the race for righteousness, have yet grasped the prize of righteousness. But it is the righteousness attained through faith. Does this sound like his own experience that he speaks of in Philippians? Yes, it does. But listen to how he says it. That those who never ran in the race for righteousness have yet grasped the prize. See, to most people, that doesn't even sound right. How can you have the prize when you haven't run the race? And it sounds to contradict a lot of things, but it's not. It's showing that they did not exert the effort under the law that the Jews have, but they just by faith have received the thing that God had promised. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing to understand. It's a beautiful reality to understand. It's not them who runs or wills, but him that shows mercy. That's also here in Romans. We're talking about a God who made promises, but we're talking about promises that were realized, apprehended by faith, not by law. Because he goes on here, on the other hand, Israel, who did run the race for righteousness, but on the track of the law, actually failed to reach the goal of the law. Why? Because they shaped their course not by faith, but in reliance on meritorious deeds. They set their course by the law, not by faith, and they relied on their works and how well they did them. But here's the thing we have to understand. The law itself was never about men's righteousness. It was always about one man who is the righteousness of God. Let's go here to chapter 10, because now he says, my brothers, my heart's yearning, my entreaty to God for my own people is that they may yet be saved. That was his heart for them. Why? We've said it before. He understood the reception of, the apprehension of, all of the things that pertain to them by promise, adoption, glory, covenant, whatever it may be, all of it would and could only be their possession, could only be their claim, if they received it in the work of salvation. They had to be saved. They had to be born again. The Spirit of God, the work of grace, had to come and superabound unto them and impute to them the very things they were impotent to produce themselves. Go back to Romans 4. All of this fits. It fits together. All of these things are, he's been building a case, and now he's here, showing that they can receive nothing in a way that is different than the believers in the church have received it, than the Gentiles have received it. It has to be by faith. So he goes on. They may be saved. I bear witness to their jealousy for God's honor. They sell a zeal for God, but I say that it is unenlightened. It is without knowledge. For they steadily ignore the righteousness that God demands. And they try to set up, listen to this, a private standard of righteousness. And so have practically rebelled against the righteousness of God. Here's the thing. Let me just read a little bit more. The whole law, in fact, leads up to the Messiah as the source of righteousness unto everyone who trusts in him. Moses, for instance, writes regarding the righteousness attained by observance of law, the man who fulfills its requirements, and then he puts a parenthesis, which no man ever did, shall find life in it. What? Because it's impossible. You can't find life in the law. You can't find salvation in the law. It was not a means for that. It was not intended to be a means for that. The law, in fact, was one that led you up to the Messiah, who was the source and only source of righteousness to everyone who trusts, believes, has faith, comes to him, throwing themselves by faith upon the mercy of God to impute to them what they cannot achieve. That is the whole work of salvation, and that is the thing that law observation cannot attain. An imputation from a greater source, mercy, which is an inferior being granted something by one who has that power. A superior granting something to an inferior and giving it, bestowing it, imputing it. That's mercy. This is the cry of Paul for his people. Basically, that they would stop attempting to set up their own private righteousness, and you'd say, no, they're trying to live by the law. But they've missed the true righteousness of God, which the law pointed to. What is that? See, their standard was, do not do it. Don't touch this. Don't taste this. Don't handle this. Theirs was more or less superficial. Things I could see and deem by that I can observe your holiness, your standard of righteousness. God's righteousness goes much, much deeper than that. And God's righteousness is the righteousness the law always pointed to and demanded. Because again, man's standard under the law, man's thought became, okay, I can't commit adultery. I can't do this. I can't kill. I can't covet. Well, the action that is observable that would relay a evidence, or that would show an evidence that such is the case for you, whether it be you killed someone, you committed adultery, you coveted, and you did something to show that you were coveting, all of those things, they could have that observable evidence where people could say, aha, you broke the law. But see, God's righteousness was deeper than that, because God understood, man did not. But God understood that the thing that was contrary to his righteousness, namely sin and corruptibility, were deeper than just mere deeds of the body. Meaning, you can't just start doing these good deeds and then you're righteous. Because God was a God who looks at the heart. God is a God who sees the internal, not the external. So the righteousness the law itself demanded was a righteousness that reached into the soul of man and was a condition, a state, a divine imputation, a work that only God could perform in the heart of men by first taking out sin and death, making the soul free from the bondage and enslavement of sin and death as an internal law, and imputing the law of life, the law of righteousness, by the presence of a perfect man, the man, the son, who was always the intended of God. And I say all this because this is Paul's understanding. All of this is theirs if they were to be saved. That's why my heart, my earnest entreaty to God, my yearning and desire is that they would be saved. Because the thing that the law itself says is those who fulfill its requirements find life in it. Meaning, you'll never find life in it because you'll never, ever fulfill its requirements. See, religion sets you on the track this way because they think this is a possibility. They think it sets forth a possibility for those who are strong enough to get it done. So they say, go, be like Jesus. Go, be holy. Be righteous. Be perfect, for your God is perfect. And they take it as a challenge, but they see it as something that has a possibility at the end. Maybe plausible. The implication is it could never happen because the law was never a means to attain it. To fulfill the law, to attain life, is absurd. That's why Moses sets it that way and shows it's an absurd concept that you who fulfill the law will find life in it. No, that's not the way it works. You come to Christ, who is the life of God, and in the partaking of that life by faith, you receive in your soul the one who is the fulfillment of the law. It's not you fulfill the law to find life, it's you receive life, which is the fulfilling of the law. And that is basically what Jesus brings us to in Matthew 5, which we've talked about several times. Man's concepts, do not commit adultery. And he says, you've read it in the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm saying unto you, I'm telling you what the true intent of those words is. I'm telling you the true implication of that. It's not just don't do it. It goes far deeper than that. It's don't even look upon a woman to lust after her. Because if that's happening, although the action has not happened bodily, the heart is still infected with the sin. It's already happened in the heart, and that's where the true matter lies. See, it's never about body, it's about heart. That has to be the primary thing. That has to be the primary thing. We're always trying to work outside in. If you get your willpower up here, then everything else will be right. No, it's not about willpower. It's about the power of God that makes us dead to sin and alive unto God through Christ, that makes us partakers of an imputed righteousness, so that the heart is a partaker of divine reality. And it's not just my body attempting to imitate what I assume to be or what I assume divine reality looks like, which is most people's understanding of being a Christian. Again, Paul understood if they were to receive the adoption, which is a reality of sonship, the glory, the covenants, all of it, everything that the service in the temple talked about, excuse me, they must receive it by faith. Why? Because Christ is the source of righteousness for everyone who trusts, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Why? Because the whole law was about him. It led up to him. So that he would be made unto us by faith through grace, the bestowal and work of the mercy of God, he would be made unto us all spiritual blessings. And these are part of the spiritual blessings that Paul refers to in Ephesians. Because I can understand, you know, the tendency that we have because of theologies that's out there and ideologies that's out there, that these things are for others. This is still something in the future, waiting to be given of God to a group of people. No, it's about a spiritual realization, a spiritual bestowal of the thing promised. And he's telling them it all pertained to them first, but they would not. They refused. But they can still be saved and receive the very things intended for them. Because it was unto them first that these things were given, that the promises were made. So he says, I speak, Romans 9, verses starting verse 1. Again, I'm going to read all of this from the Arthur S. Wade translation. He says, truth unfeigned is this. And I speak by Messiah's inspiration, and my own conscience, prompted by the Holy Spirit, appears as witness for me that bitter sorrow is mine, anguish that gives my heart no respite. Fain, oh, fain would I be myself the accursed scapegoat driven from the Messiah's presence, if so I might deliver my own brethren, those who are my own flesh and blood, the Jews, for they are the sons of Israel. Theirs was the promise of sonship to God. Theirs the glory of the visible presence. And with them were his covenants made. Now again, we're not going to get far in this. We're just going to talk about adoption. And he says it. They are the sons of Israel. Theirs was the promise of sonship. Sonship to God. So when we talk about adoption, and while I can understand the tendency again to make these natural and even national promises that still have to be fulfilled in their natural and nationalistic form, we can't just disregard when we're looking at these things. Again, as I said at the beginning of this chapter, you cannot isolate this chapter from the context of the whole letter. So when we're reading just these aspects of these, just the list of these things, we can't disregard the context of the letter and act as if Paul has not already presented things such as adoption as a present condition of those who have been brought into Christ, or as he'll say, led by the Spirit. Because if you turn, just in the previous chapter, the Romans chapter 8, and again, I'm reading from the King James here, chapter 8 of Romans verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does it mean? Again, we've covered this in our study of chapter 8 of Romans. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now, many people have many understandings of that. Many people have different thoughts concerning being led by the Spirit. But let's connect that phrase with the next phrase. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So this leading of the Spirit has something to do with becoming or being sons of God. That's a big thing. I mean, people say they're led by God in many different directions, opposing directions even. I mean, everybody starts their sentences off by, God showed me, God told me, God led me. I mean, it's like a minefield out there for those who are ignorant of the truth. Because everybody's hearing from God. Everybody's directed from God. I remember years ago praying, God, who are you really not talking to? Because you seem to be talking to everybody, even the wackiest of them all. You're talking to them. You're leading them. You're directing it all. Because they can say, I'm led by the Spirit. The Spirit showed me. He told me. See, but the scriptural definition of being led by the Spirit should be the definition we hold to. Because to me, the scripture should be the thing we give our confidence to, not some man saying, hey, God showed me. God's leading me. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Because we could get lost forever about what it's not and give a multitude of examples. Some that have led down some very tragic roads. This leading of the Spirit has to do with being sons of God. We said it in our study, again, of chapter 8, that to be led, the word led, does not just mean, or not really at all, to be just led around aimlessly. It actually means to be led to the goal. Remember what we just read here in the Arthur S. Way translation, and how he worded it was perfectly worded, because it's exactly what the truth of it is. Oh, yeah, here. I think it's right here. Yeah, here it is. On the other hand, Israel, who did run the race for righteousness by the law, according to the track of the law, actually failed to reach the goal of the law. They failed to reach the goal. What does that mean? They were not led by the Spirit. They desired to find a righteousness of their own. The law did not lead you that way. You utilized the law to try to reach that result. The law's intent was not that. The law's intent was to bring you to faith, to bring you to the Messiah, who by the work of faith, through the grace of God, would be imputed to your soul as the life and the goal of which the law, unto which the law pointed. The word led by the Spirit, the word led means to be led to the goal, to the intention, to the end of the matter. They are, those who have been led to the goal are the sons of God. Do you see the distinction here? Next verse is going to be important, but look at that. The sons of God, sonship was something that was promised, the adoption, something of sonship, to be in a relationship of son and father. And that's a relationship that has been entered into by those who have been led by the Spirit of God to the goal, the end of the law for righteousness' sake, to partake of him as the source of righteousness, the righteousness that God actually demands. See? That's why this is important. You can't just say, oh, well, I'm led by God all the time. I must be a son of God. No. This particular leading of the Spirit of God, which is truly the only leading of the Spirit of God that the Scripture talks about, results in sonship. It brings us to a relation, a fellowship with God through the Son. In fact, Paul says we are brought into the fellowship of the Son. What's another way of saying that? Right here, verse 15, Romans 8. We just read 14. Now we read 15. Why are they the sons of God? You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's beautiful. You who have been led by the Spirit are now the sons of God, and you have not received the spirit of bondage again. What is that? The bondage internally, the law of sin and death. You're not of the same source anymore. There's been a real transaction of spirit and soul, an internal transaction brought on by God who has called you by his grace. And he doesn't impute to you the same thing and keep you in the same state so you would fear as one who breaks the law and is in severe threat of death because you break the law. One who is condemned by the law. That's not what you have received. You've received the spirit of adoption. And that spirit of adoption is that by which we cry, Abba, Father. And unfortunately, it seems like when many times we read the word spirit of something, spirit of, we tend to make it insignificant. We set it aside as something a little more insignificant because of its incorporeal or intangible nature. But Paul uses it to describe the actual possession of the promised adoption in its true and intended form. The spirit of adoption. That means the adoption promised to them was spiritual in its intent and now is spiritual in its imputation. Those of us who have been led by the Spirit and are thus the sons of God have received the adoption, sonship, that fellowship, into familial benefit, for only the son can be in the house, not a servant, in its intended form, inwardly apprehended, internally sure. Not just something we're under this law, you know, kind of like having the Constitution, and we're under these laws, and these are the things, you know, that's ours because we have that law. No, this is, he's in you as the true surety and guarantee of it. Now it's not just promise, now it's the possession by the presence of a person in your soul. And how does that happen? It's a work of the grace of God through faith. Believing in him, trusting confidently and certainly in him who has all power to do what he promised. Coming to him for his mercy, to be extended to us who have no power, who have no ability. And we're brought into the reality of sonship, where our soul can be in fellowship with God. Not just our bodies doing what we think a God demands, but our soul actually brought into the house, into the sonship, where he is our Father. Why? Because the beloved Son is our life. So we have been born of the seed. And this goes back again to Galatians chapter 4, of course. And the whole point of Galatians 4, as we said in previous lessons, is to show that what those under the law rejected, or what those who were under the law waited for, we now, by faith, have received. Because it's not seeds as of many. It's not a nation. It's not a people. It's about one seed. Always has been. And every promise that was made to one seed. And we become heirs with that seed when we're born of that seed. Now, Galatians chapter 4 starts this way. And we've talked about this previously, so I won't stay on this very long. I say, or at least the first part, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And again, this points directly to what we've just been reading in Romans 9. They, those under the law, and you have to go back to those previous lessons. That's what we talked about in the first part of chapter 9. We dealt with this part. This is not talking about a Christian who is yet to be developed and matured. This is about a people, a group, a nation, under the law, under an age of childhood. And as long as they're under that moment in time, though they be heirs, though they be Lord of all, meaning though they be the possessors of everything God promised, they still differ nothing from a servant. Why? Because the servant does not have right to be in the house. So what does God do? Puts it under tutors and governors unto the time appointed of the Father. Tutors and governors speaks of the law, which was a schoolmaster, instructor, governors, things that set boundaries, discipline, all of it. Those who were under the law were under that administration until the time appointed of the Father. Or as he says in chapter 3 of Galatians, until faith came. We were all kept under the law. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time, and that world is that age, that old covenant age, the age of testimony, the age where things were promised but never fulfilled, they were appointed to, but the reality could never come. Why? Because the second has not come yet, as he says in Hebrews. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That speaks of Christ coming in his first coming through Mary. But what was his purpose? His purpose in coming, And he came to the Jews first, but his coming was also extended to the Gentiles. Read it in Luke chapter 2. It was both for the Gentiles and his people. He'll be a light to the Gentiles, salvation to them who are in darkness. He came what? To redeem, made of a woman under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Refer that back to the first part of this chapter. Those who were children, those who were heirs, but still servants because the time appointed did not come. But the time appointed came when he sent his son, and his son came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the what? Adoption of sons. Meaning, the adoption of sons was one of the things that they were heirs of, but could not receive because they were still under childhood, under an age of childhood. Now, verse 6, because you are sons, and again, the better translation of that is the seal, the proof that you are sons, is that what makes you sons is that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That does not sound to me like something yet to be or a natural thing that's going to be fulfilled in the future. No, it's Paul saying, you now, as sons of God, are sons of God because God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Now it's an internal thing. That's what the redemption of Christ came to do, to bring it from the external to the internal, to change the internal state of man from sin and death to life and righteousness. And it is that Spirit that is in your heart crying, Abba, Father, and your soul can participate in such a relationship with God as Father. Because your salvation is Christ his Son, and your soul as being a partaker of that Spirit of adoption, or the adoption in its spiritual form, in its ultimate and intended form, cries out, God, you are my Father. God, you are my Father. And your soul enjoys the benefits of being in the household, in the Father's house. And no longer a servant, but a son. And this is that we might receive the adoption here in verse 5. As he writes this, he does not write this in future tense. He writes this in past tense as an active thing. It's active aorist in the Greek. And that is not something potentially experiential, meaning you will experience that potentially in the future. No, when he writes these words to the church, he is saying it is an accomplished thing, which is present and continual in its effect and ramifications. Why? Because he's in you. This was the intention set forth, but it has now been realized through the presence of the Spirit of the Son in us, or the Spirit of adoption, which is Christ in you. Spirit of adoption is because the presence of that Spirit is what causes my soul, your soul, to actually be able to know, to experience, and to be received in the fellowship of sonship. That relation. Spirit of the Son, Spirit of adoption. They indicate the spiritual nature of these things. The things that Israel was intended and promised for. And the means of the reception of that sonship is the Spirit of the Son in the heart, ushering into the soul an eternal and unbreakable divine fellowship that surpasses lineage, bloods, and historicity. Anything historic,
Doesn't matter.
And that's why Jesus, we read it in the last class, I think, that it's not of the will of man, not of bloods, but of God. This birth, this being born of God. And we stated before in previous classes, I don't know how recent this has been, Paul's use of the terms Abba and Father seem, when you just read it, it seems to be repetitive. But Paul uses it in order to make a deeper point regarding the adoption as sons. And it's a point that speaks to exactly what we're reading in Romans 9 and in Galatians, speaking of the Gentiles and the Jews and the relationship that they have with God. What is the true relationship? Is something different here. Because Paul uses it to make this point regarding the adoption of sons. He illustrates and demonstrates that the state of adoption, the state of sonship, reaches to both Jews and Gentiles, and yet has nothing at all, nothing with regard to that adoption determined by anything regarding a Jew or Gentile, meaning they have no determining part of this at all, whether they be Jew or Gentile. It's theirs, whether they be Jew or Gentile, but Jew and Gentile has no determining part, other than it was to the Jews first. This adoption is not given to those circumcised or uncircumcised, to those keeping the times and the festivals, or those not. This adoption is provided to both Jew and Gentile through the imputation of the Spirit of the one Son of His love, God's love. It's done in the heart. See, but that relationship is entirely and solely secured and perpetuated because that Son is within us. Because here's what I mean by this. The word Abba is the Jewish term of relationship between father and son. The term father is a Greek term that defines that relationship. So Paul's use of these two phrases is not just mere repetition. He is showing that Christ does not secure a Jewish fellowship and leave the other lacking. And he doesn't secure the Gentiles in this relationship and leave the other lacking. If by faith they have received Christ, then his relationship, the Spirit of the Son in us, the Spirit of adoption in us, He alone brings into the heart a wonderful and unbreakable relationship, and He covers both Jew and Gentile, needing absolutely nothing from Jew or Gentile to strengthen it or secure it, because He guarantees it through His presence. The redemption of those under the law is presented with a purpose, that they might receive the adoption of sons. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Do you see? The adoption is only through Jesus Christ. This is not lineage. This is not history. This is not, it's not natural. It is an adoption of children through Jesus Christ to himself. And this is in accordance to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. See that? That's sonship. That's adoption. That is salvation. That is the soul's condition that is born of God. The predetermination of those who would be adopted to himself and be accepted in the beloved. That's what he's talking about. It's the predetermination of God regarding that which we now have as those who have been graced, which is what the word accepted, graced in the beloved one. It's a work of God that enjoins us to this relationship with God in Christ Jesus. To be accepted in the beloved. That is an unbelievable fellowship that I have yet to truly come to enjoy in any measure of apprehension as far as understanding. My soul enjoys it as an unbelievable state of being and condition because he's there. But I'm talking about my soul coming to comprehend and become cognizant of the depth of that, of the magnitude of such a state, that it would enjoy it without being bothered by men's interpretation, men's standards, man's ideas, that puts the earthen vessel right back in forefront, tries to make me and you the securing power and the guaranteeing power of anything. The work of sonship is the work of the Son being in your heart. And this is exactly what the salvation God played out in testimony in Exodus 4, and especially 22-23, where he says, "Say unto Pharaoh," this is him talking to Moses, "Say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." A corporate entity known, recognized of God in one. Many souls indwelt by one son. Many souls whose relationship with God is secured by partaking of one Lamb. Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn in, that's what that word is, not among, in many brethren. And that's when Exodus 4, as a promise and a testimony, is internalized and finalized as the promise actually intended it to be. He's the firstborn in. Israel is my son, even my firstborn, that he might be the firstborn in many brethren. See, to partake of the true adoption as sons, we have to have the firstborn in us. And this is God giving to us all things in his Son, in his beloved. Hebrews 12:23 calls us the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the reality of the adoption promise. This is why he laments that they have missed it, that they have forsaken it, that they have refused it. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They received him not, therefore they received not the adoption. But those who would be saved, those in line with the prayer of Paul would come to be saved by the grace of God through faith, would receive. The adoption in its true intended form, the spirit of adoption in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let us understand this is a state that we now have, a condition that we are now in if we are born of the Spirit of God. We have received the adoption. There is a fellowship taking place in our soul, securing our soul in the house of God, in the Father's house. My prayer for us is that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That we would understand with all saints what is the length and breadth and height, depth of the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts, that we may comprehend this reality in greater measure and stand in awe of the magnitude of the love and grace of God that has been given and bestowed unto us who believe. Open the eyes of our heart that we may see your Son, the Son who is in us and who secures in us a true fellowship with our God. Guys, I love you. Thank you for listening. Again, tell others about this podcast if you will. Thanks for being there. Amen.